Not long after 9/11 occurred, as a coalition was being formed in order to invade Iraq in March of 2003, I don't know how many of you remember this from back then, but there was a rash of enlisted personnel who sought to be discharged honorably from the military service because, quote, they didn't know they would have to go to war. It was across all the military services entirely. They had joined for a job, a career, the educational benefit, for whatever reason, but in no way did they ever think that they would have to go to war in the military. I can still remember on television how overwhelmed they seemed to be, how petrified and anxious, and some of them even weepy over the idea that they might not be able to get out of their service obligation. To me, this is like a fireman who doesn't seem to realize that fire is involved with the job. I don't know how this happens. The military exists to shoot things and blow things up. I mean, even during extended times of peace, they train for war. That's the job. It should be, you would think, at least a no-brainer if you join the military, that possibility looms. I mean, were these children actually that naive? Or were their recruiters assuring them that this would never happen while they served their time? I have no idea. But the reality was not either as assumed or perhaps even as promised, and the last 16 years have made that perfectly clear. The reality settled all the questions. If you join the military, you may well be going to war someplace at some time. I think that the professing church, at least in America, has a lot in common with these naive recruits. We have, in this country, had a long and extended period of peace. And I think that this long and extended period of peace has moved far too many to join the church for all the wrong reasons. The recruiters, who we might call the evangelists and pastors, have been feeding them a line that is not the reality. And they've produced a powerless and impotent evangelism that's a soft-souled gospel offering everything and demanding absolutely nothing. The average member today holds to no doctrinal distinctives at all. It used to be when somebody came here from another church, the first thing they asked was, what are the distinctives of this church? There were doctrinal questions they had for me. Now people don't even know that those questions actually exist. In fact, many defend moral positions that are absolutely contrary to Scripture. They cannot articulate the gospel that they declare is the source of their salvation. What is the gospel? Who have you preached the gospel to? And there is nothing there going on at all. The mantra is just believe, and yet nobody seems to want to define what it means to believe. Believe what? When this facade of peace there can no longer be maintained, and I believe that day is indeed coming, we're going to discover that the church is a whole lot smaller than it appears. When this present reality changes, then the question of how big the church is going to be settled, and true faith will be evidenced in true believers. But while we have to wait for that day to come, the believers in Thessalonica joined the war in progress. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it says they received the word in much affliction. Right from day one, right out of the gate. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, suffering even at the hands of their own countrymen. The most we get is someone who tells us they don't want to hear what we've got to say. We might be shouted at. We might be yelled at. We might be told to go away, but no one touches us. Our family doesn't, generally at least, disown us. We don't lose our job. although that certainly can happen, but it would be rare. You ask the question, really, why would anyone respond to a gospel that would cost so much? It's a lot easier to respond to a gospel in peaceful times, isn't it? But when there's a real cost involved to join, to be a part of the body of Christ, why would anyone actually respond to that at all? Well, in verse 4, out of 1 Thessalonians, no one in general would respond. In fact, the idea is repulsive and foolish. Let's go back to verse 1 and read through today verse 5. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Why would anyone respond to a gospel presentation that would immediately begin with affliction and the persecution of your own countrymen? And I believe it starts right there in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, as we are born into this world, has no ability to receive or know the things of God. They are foolishness unto them. Why would anybody receive that? Nobody would, naturally. Those who can and will respond to the gospel presentation, even under affliction and the persecution of their own countrymen, are those who are the beloved of God according to the election of God. The choice or selection of God that Ephesians 1:4 says took place before the foundation of the world, that we were chosen in Him, by Him, before the foundation of the world. And it wasn't because we were better than everyone else, more spiritual than everyone else, better looking than everyone else, smarter than everyone else, for His own reasons and His own purposes, unknown to us, God chose. Romans 8:28 says we are the called according to His purposes. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Appointed. Not appointed to wrath, but appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Him making the appointment. Romans 8:29 through 30. We continue this idea. Listen, for whom He did foreknow, that doesn't mean that He looked forward into the future and saw what we were going to do. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And now listen to verse 30. We call this the golden chain. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, who He predestinated, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and those He justified, them He also glorified. The golden chain is that God does the choosing, God does the calling, we come to Him for justification and glorification at the time of the resurrection. The gospel goes out in general to every human living being. If we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to somebody that we're nearby with, or to a group of people, we take that opportunity. It goes out in general that way, but it is received only by the elect. Modern methodologies cannot do what only God can do. No hand raised, no walk down the aisle, nor prayer repeated after me. No amount of passion, persuasion, or eloquence, no miraculous or heart-rending story can bypass the natural inclination of man to resist the Lord. It requires a divine act of God upon the heart of man to call him to himself. Paul says in Galatians 1, verses 6 to 7, that to alter that gospel narrative is to present another gospel. He calls it a perversion of the truth. Notice back in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul refers to the gospel as our gospel. It is the one and only certified, exclusive, and authoritative gospel. It's not what we want to make it to be. We can't change it or alter it. We can't soft sell it. We can't create a methodology to make it work more efficiently or more powerfully. But it is our gospel because it was presented to us by the Lord. But notice it also says it came not in word only. But that doesn't mean it did not come in word specific. In other words, there's more to evangelism than the message, but that does not deny the fact that what we believe determines if we believe. There is one gospel message. It is exclusive, and it is indeed very specific. The word says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The word says no one comes to the Father but by him, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. These are exclusive to the scripture. We had our 50th class reunion yesterday, this week, 50 years out of high school. That's a long time if you don't know that. There's a bunch of old people there. I don't know where they came from. But I sat with several people there. It was very, very loud, very hard to hear, but many of them knew that I pastored, and several of them would make the statement, well, you know, I go to church, but really, if you're praying, doesn't all prayer go to God? And I would say, well, no. This is the general consensus, isn't it? That just going to church, doesn't matter where you go to church, doesn't matter what you actually believe. If you're praying to God, there's only one God, so all the prayer goes to God, right? And there's this sense about that, that for them, it's that foolishness that's talked about, that this makes sense to them. Somehow there is no clear direction, no clear message, nothing specific that is the truth that we must believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn there, verses 1 through 4, kind of lay out the essential elements of the gospel, at least. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. So you can indeed believe in vain. You can believe something that is empty and has no substance. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. The gospel isn't something we made up. It's something God gave to us. How that Christ died for our sins. Here, listen to this key phrase here. According to the scriptures. and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That phrase right there alone, according to the scriptures, calls on us to present the gospel in this fashion, that Christ came, that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day, and according to the scriptures allows us then to present the fullness of the gospel with the specifics of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It calls on us then to call for repentance and obedience from the believer. This isn't a free pass to get out of torments in the age to come. The gospel has teeth. It has substance. It is specific. It is exclusive. And the softer that we make it and the broader that we make it, the weaker that we make it until it's not. But no matter how accurate we are, it is not in word only. I've talked to people before. Told you about the one man I spent probably 30 minutes passionately delivering a gospel message, pleading for his soul. And when I got done, he simply said, "Did you see the new tires on my Jeep? They're really nice." It was like gone. You can't make it happen no matter how much passion and eloquence you put into it. Because there's more involved than just the message. The message is absolutely necessary. The right message. The gospel message according to the scriptures. But it does not work simply because it's the right message. Verse 5 says, Corinthians chapter 1, in power, not by word only, he says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. That's the word dunamis. We translate English into the word dynamite using that word. But in the scriptures, it means miraculous power. Salvation requires a right message, a clear message, a specific message and an exclusive message, but it also requires a power that is beyond our natural ability. God has to be doing something in us in order for this to occur. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Listen, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, listen, when I, Paul, came, I didn't come to you as an eloquent speaker. I didn't come to you speaking powerfully, using enticing words. Jonathan Edwards preached the most powerful message, perhaps in America, sinners in the hands of an angry God, monotone, staring at the bell tower rope in the back of the building. Using no passion, no eloquence at all. And people were falling to the ground in tears and repenting before God because God was doing a work, not men. I came not with all of this enticing stuff and the wisdom of men, clever stories and things to convince you. I cannot convince you into the kingdom of God. There's no story I can tell, nothing I can contrive that will convince you without the power of God to enter the kingdom of God. God himself must do that. That your faith isn't the result of me building that up in you in some way, or the result of you always having this and suddenly acting upon it, but that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Because it's a gift of God. Something He gives to us, not something we naturally possess. The election of God called us to hear the Word of God, but it was the power of God that enabled us to hear and respond to it. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Doesn't mean the word's not involved. It just means that the word cannot do what is requires the power of God to do. No one has ever been saved by the word of God without the power. No one. I don't care if you went forward and knelt at the altar. I don't care if you raised that hand with every eye closed. I don't care if you were at the teen convention and all the kids were going forth and you felt compelled to go forward with everybody else. I don't care if you felt guilty about the life you were leading and you somehow thought that if you come forward up here or you raise that hand that your life was going to change. None of that by word can change you at all without God doing that work. No one has ever been saved by the word of God without the power, and there is no power displayed that does not include the word. Both are required. Romans 10:17, often taken out of context, leading to a lot of what we're actually talking about right now. Romans 10:17 says this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So people say, well, what we need to do is just go out and preach the word, and then faith will come by hearing, but that's not what it's saying there at all. Where does hearing come from? It doesn't come from just your ears hearing a speaker speak. That word, for word, the word of God, is not the logos, it's not the written word of God. This is the rhema. This is the declarative word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Where does hearing come from? God declares it. God gives it to you. Only God can give you ears to hear and eyes to see. You don't have that in you. Your natural hearing does not hear the word of God. It just wants to tell you how big the tires are on his Jeep. Just because you're listening to the messenger doesn't mean you can grasp what the messenger is saying. God must do that. This is the rhema, not the logos. We hear some quote, this verse in conjunction with this out of Romans, says that the word of God does not go out void. How many of you have had someone say that to you before? So you go out and you preach, and because the word of God doesn't go out void, it's doing something, right? Let's go and look up that verse, Isaiah 55. And let's see what that actually does say. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. Listen, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. He's removed from us entirely. As in fact, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. If you think you know what I'm thinking about, God says you don't know me at all because I'm that far removed from you. I am the other. An entirety from you. 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Listen, so shall my word be that goes forth out of whose mouth? Not my mouth, his mouth. And it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in a thing whereto I send it. He says this, the word never goes out void when God is speaking it. When he says, let there be light, there was no possibility that there wouldn't be light. Everything obeys the voice of God, Him speaking, not me speaking. Most of the time, we have no idea what God is doing. One of the guys at the reunion last night was passing out some poems, very well-constructed poems. Somebody came up to me and says, "Hey, Greg, you know he's a brother in the Lord." And, no, I didn't know that. That doesn't really mean much to me. A lot of people say that. So I go up to find out. And sure enough, he was a brother in the Lord. And he told me how the Lord had led him out of heavy drug abuse and so forth. And all of his sons were now pastoring or elders in churches. His testimony was sure, and it had teeth, and that it had been many, many years. And he said after a long number of years, he said he began to get depressed that all the people that he had talked to, no one had ever come to the Lord. And he wondered what he was doing wrong. And he says one day, he said he got a phone call after our 25th reunion from one of the guys we went to school with, who said to him, "You don't know this, but you came to our house." He was selling Amway at the time because he was trying to get us back on his feet. And he also, while he was there, presented the gospel to them. And he gave them Mere Christianity and started talking to them about the book. Well, that man and his wife went upstairs and wouldn't go to sleep until they had read the entirety of the book. Both were convicted and both gave their lives to the Lord. Then went and talked to their son and preached to him even in the same night. And their son was converted, and then they went to see their parents, and their parents were converted, and they were all walking with the Lord after all those years. We don't know what God is doing, do we? And our presentation of the gospel doesn't make something happen one way or the other. And what God is doing, quite frankly, is none of our business. It's his business. The Lord wasn't obligated to let him know that there was an effect for the gospel he was preaching. He was commanded to preach the gospel, whether or not he saw anyone respond to that at all. And yet behind the scenes, in the most, you know, nothing sort of way, just a meeting for to sell some Amway, and oh, by the way, let me tell you about Christ, and here's a book to read, and God is doing something there. We can't make that happen. You can't make it happen in a stadium of people with 60,000 in attendance and the most articulate speaker in the world preaching the word of God. You can't make it happen. When he speaks, power to us, we believe and we change. Listen, folks, the power of God alters us from the inside out. The gospel is a life-changing method, a life-changing word when God himself gives us ears to see, ears to hear and our eyes to see. We go from death unto life. We get to see the things of God and hear the things of God. We gain knowledge. We gain discernment. We know conviction. We know repentance. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter full of the evidence of faith in every true believer. Those who believe change. Their lives change. They trust God. They obey his voice. Matthew 13, every true believer produces the fruit of maturity. Every believer shows the evidence of the existence of Christ inside of them. No believer remains the same as they were. And that change isn't temporary. It is permanent for the entirety of your life. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on this verse, noted that a true believer should be observable. You should be able to see Christ in them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, let me read that to you. "For this cause also, we thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men," just normal words that come out of the mouth of men, "but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." It works in you to affect. It changes who you are. It cannot not produce a change in who we are. You think the apostles were different men than we are? They were just unlearned fishermen. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, that's what they said. Who are these men? But a bunch of unlearned fishermen. And here they are standing up eloquently presenting the Word of God with evidence that could not be denied. According to 1 Thessalonians 5, the source of that power is found in the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. It's not a power floating around in the atmosphere someplace. It is in the third member of the Trinity. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's the first real hint of it we get is right here. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I mean, imagine that response. Were you think Nicodemus was expecting that response? Jesus doesn't say, well, yeah, that's who I am, and here's why all these things are going on, and I am indeed the Christ. He simply says this, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That means to perceive the kingdom of God, to actually see it as it is. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? He didn't understand. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He had no comprehension of what Jesus was talking about at this point. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There is something taking place inside of you that gives you life. You don't see it, you don't feel it in that sense, but you know it. He is the one, the Spirit of God, who gives us life from death. We call it regeneration. It's making that spiritual life that was lost in the garden alive again, renewing the relationship lost with God. It was He who descended like a dove on the day of Pentecost and enlivened the apostles to speak. He is the comforter Jesus sent when He ascended, who comes to abide in us, that will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the source of the power. He instructs us and convicts us and seals us under redemption and grants to us the full assurance of that conviction. What is the full assurance of that conviction? It's that the word we hear is God's word in truth. I don't know how we know that. Do you? Except by God? Listen, before we were able to actually defend it verbally, we knew that the word of God was true. The very instant in the bedroom on the floor that night, I could not articulate the fullness of the gospel to you as I can do so now. I had never actually read the Word of God. I knew bits and pieces here and there. But I knew that what I had just heard, which was the gospel, was true. I knew, without the forgiveness of God, where I was heading. As well, it seems that we can trust His heralds. We grasp what manner of men they are among us. The very first day that I went back to work, the very first thing I did was go find the men that I knew were professing to know Christ where I worked. The very same men that I had threatened on many occasions, even a couple of them the day before, actually the same day that I was converted, but I knew that I could go to them and trust them. I don't know how I knew that. I don't know how I knew it was true. I don't know how I knew I could go to them or I should go to them, but I did. That was the Lord taking care of his own, taking care of the baby until the baby could be taught more fully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we'll elaborate on what that means a little bit later when we get there. We're not going to go there now. But listen, the Lord acting upon the hearts of men with truth and power by the Spirit will change us. That's missing in the church right now. We can't plan for revival. We can only faithfully deliver God's word and wait to see what he's going to do with it. Our salvation is his work, and it is an absolute work. A weak gospel doesn't produce a weak Christian. It simply doesn't produce a Christian at all. Warm butts in the pew are evidence of absolutely nothing. Is it more fun to see every seat filled? Yes, it is. It's a lot more fun. Does it mean anything? Maybe. Maybe not. Who would respond to a message that makes one an outcast, that turns friends into enemies and family members into enemies as well, that shutters our businesses and brings persecution? Who would respond to such a gospel? Imagine that gospel being preached. Come to the Lord. Lose your family, lose your friends, lose your job. Be persecuted by your countrymen and come under much affliction. That's a draw. Buy this car, the wheels will fall off, the doors don't shut. You interested in the car? We come preaching the gospel that sounds like it's the best thing on the planet. And guess what? It is. But not in the way we think. Becoming a Christian is a costly thing. It costs us. It calls us to make decisions and live a life that we wouldn't normally, naturally choose. We simply haven't experienced that in this country yet. It's not really, in the truest sense, been a blessing to the church to have all these years of peace, because we've come to believe that we can join the army and never have to worry about going to war. And Ephesians 6 tells us that even while this seems like peace, we are at war all the time. Every single person called and chosen by God, and every soul in whom the power of God is in the Spirit of God resides, every heart who rests assured that the gospel is indeed the truth, they are the ones who would indeed respond. Where else could we possibly go? Am I telling you that in 46 years I've never had the desire to set it aside because I was angry or confused or frustrated? Let me tell you something. Those words are as true as could ever be. Where else could I ever possibly go? Christ is the only answer. My weaknesses don't change that, and God's strength is greater than my weakness. Where else could we possibly go? There's going to come a time when this does happen, maybe in our lifetime, maybe not. I tend to think, yes, but I don't know. But I wonder how many people are going to be looking for an honorable discharge from the church and for some other place to go that's not connected in any way to any of that. Because to raise your hand and raise your voice and speak of Christ will cost. But those whom he's called, then he also justified those whom he justified. Then will he also glorify. When he calls us, we persevere. Called by him, justified by him, kept by him until the end, and then we get to be with him for all eternity. Amen? Getting ourselves ready for the final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father,